Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? Because of what law? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that the person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Boss, thank you very much for that reading, and thank you, Dave, for praying for both of us just now as we speak. You get what you deserve. Really, from birth, we have that hardwired into us. You get what you deserve. So from the very early age, our parents will use rewards and punishments to encourage good behaviour. And if we do well, we get rewards. And if we don't, we get punishments. If you tell your children about Father Christmas, you're telling about this terrible person who is rigidly just. And he will only give gifts to those who are good, and you'll get a black coal if you're bad. It's a horrible man. And then that goes into the schoolroom. If you work hard, you'll get good grades. If you do good, if you join lots of clubs, you'll get into a good university because it will fill your CV. And then you go to the workplace. And that's all based around how well you work, how hard you work, leading to your rewards. That's why we have wonderful things like appraisals. It goes right the way through the life. And it's not just the work environment, it's also relationships, isn't it? It is at the level of, if you're nice to other people, they'll be nice to you. You get what you deserve. Or even, people will like me more if I'm likeable. People will love me if I'm lovely. You get what you deserve. And in fact, this is so hardwired into us, we scream unfair when we see it broken. So if a paedophile were to win the lottery, would we be happy? No. You get what you deserve. And that is why grace is one of the most uncomfortable doctrines of the gospel to our world. Not initially, they quite like the sound of it, that God forgives and God accepts everyone if they turn to Jesus. But then when we look at it more carefully, we see that actually it presents a bigger problem than suffering or judgment. The thought, first of all, that we can be forgiven for the most heinous sin without doing anything to make it right, that doesn't sound right to us, does it? Not to our world. So, in apologetic meetings, when people are asking me about Christianity and challenging me, sooner or later when I talk about grace, whose name gets mentioned? Hitler. Are you saying that if Hitler, on his deathbed, repented and turned to Christ, he would be forgiven? Here's the truth about grace. The answer is yes. And there's another uncomfortable thing about grace. It's dangerous. What motivation do you have now for trying to encourage people to do what is right? If you say you could be forgiven everything, What possible motivation is there for doing right? People would just get away with it and then repent at the end. So grace is uncomfortable. In fact, I don't think this is always, wouldn't quite say it's always true, but to quite an extent, until you've been tempted to reject grace, you haven't really understood it. It rubs up against everything in our culture. And so we get to grace today. We're going through the five solas of the Reformation, the five alones, as we look at how the Reformation speaks to how we can reform our lives today. And we looked at Scripture alone, and we now look at grace alone. So let's plunge in as we come to this. I want to start, first of all, with the teaching of the Church in the time of Luther, before the Reformation, the teaching of the Catholic Church then. And I realised that last week, the Church at the time of Luther, the Catholic Church, got pretty much, it was 2 weeks ago, got a pretty big broadside from me. And I think rightly, and it has to be said, I think it was very badly wrong. But I want to start by saying how the Catholic Church in those days got it right. The areas they got it right, which perhaps today the Church is missing out on. So the first, definitely, they absolutely got the holiness of God. That God is holy, and he was just. And actually, he was so holy and perfect, the human beings were in trouble. So the first is they got the holiness of God. They got that was a really big deal. That he was holy in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend. So secondly, they then got that we are in trouble because we are sinners. They understood that every human being was a sinner. And because of that, they understood that every human being deserved judgment and hell before God did something. And then fourthly, here's maybe a surprise to some of us, they understood that to be saved, we needed God's grace. So I was thinking, hang on, so I think you've got that the wrong way around, haven't you? I thought it was the Reformers were about grace and the Catholic Church was about works. No, both sides believed in grace. We're going to see that the Church of its day had not lost the notion that salvation needed grace. Where they got it wrong was they didn't think that salvation was by grace, and here's the crucial word, alone. The Church at the time of Luther thought it was salvation by grace and something else. And the Reformers said, no, it is by grace alone. We saw this last 2 weeks ago with Scripture alone. The Catholic Church didn't deny Scripture. They just said that Scripture was one of several authorities, alongside tradition and the magisterium, the Pope and the councils. And the Reformers said, no. They said, yes, there are other ways that God speaks, but Scripture stands alone with its authority. It is the final word on all these other things. They sit underneath its authority. And so it is with grace. It wasn't that the Catholic Church was saying that grace wasn't important. The problem was they weren't saying that it was grace alone that saves us. What they said was that actually salvation took two things to work together. And I want to suggest that this same belief, false belief, is the one that we easily drift into. That God accepts people, saves people, through his grace and their efforts. Literally, for the Church of the time, it was God helps those who help themselves. So the sequence went something like this. I'm a sinner facing judgment. The Christian, though, makes some sort of effort towards God. And God, as he sees them doing something, having an intention to do the right things, even though they don't always make it, he then sends his grace as a sort of pick-me-up to give them a bit more power on the road. Michael Reeves, I think it is, who's written some great stuff on this, he says, in this sort of world, grace is like Red Bull. It gives you wings. It gives you an extra punch. You want to do what's right. You start doing what's right. And God's grace comes in and, whoa, you do it a bit more, and then you will start doing the good works that God will, in the end, save you for. So it's grace working with you to then lead to a good enough life that God will accept you. If you like graces, I remember the first time I took a child out, one of our children out, on a tag-along bike. Have you ever seen one of those? You know, the tag-along? And you're cycling on quite happily, and they're not doing anything. And then suddenly they get really keen and decide to pedal, and it feels, woo, as you go a bit faster. That's how grace worked in the Catholic Church. It sort of enhanced your efforts. So you confessed your sins to God. That was making the first effort towards God. God's grace came to you through absolution, the rite of confession. And then you would make more effort as a result, which is penance, and then God would be pleased with you. You go to Mass, you make an effort. You receive God's grace in the Mass. That was their communion service. And that somehow that grace you receive will then help you to go out into the world to start being a better person, and therefore God would save you. And so the hope was that when you got to the judgment day, somehow between God's grace and your efforts, you will have done enough to be saved. And if not, just so long as you haven't committed any mortal sins, you've got loads of time in purgatory to catch up. Purgatory was like a really big detention for those who hadn't reached their target levels at school. It was, what do they call that? Those classes when they call them classes, but they're really detentions. What do they call them if you don't get your grades? Intervention and boosters. That's what it was. That's what purgatory was. It was a massive cosmic interventional booster to get you going. So here's the message. You can't make it on your own efforts. You do need God's grace, but God's grace on its own is not enough. You need to do good works as well. But this left Luther in a state of anguish. And to be honest, it leaves us in a state of anguish. If we start thinking that in some way our works are what brings God's approval of us. And we probably all slip into that. We often see it in the negative. God must be cross with me. God must disapprove of me because of what I've done. Even though I'm his child, he must be close to rejecting me. Or we often do this with discipline, actually. We see God's disciplined us because of some sin. And then we start thinking, well, if only I stop sinning, then God will give me the thing I'm aiming for. That isn't what discipline is about. God disciplines us to bring us back to him and his grace. But we turn it into an attempt to achieve a salvation. So this led to Luther's anguish. And in the lead up to 1517, to be honest, Luther was miserable. He was miserable because of one verse in the Bible, the first half of one verse, Romans 1, verse 17. It says this, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." Here he translated righteousness, justice, because it can be translated this way. "In the gospel the justice of God has been revealed." And this terrified Luther. Rightly, he said, how can that be good news for me? How could it be good news that in the gospel I discover that God is just because I am a sinner who cannot be good enough for God? I've done too many terrible things wrong. He was terrified. And so he tried so hard. He was worried. He kept going to confession to try and confess of all of his sins because he was afraid that if he didn't confess all of his sins, he would somehow be further judged. And he spent hours in the confessional with his confessor. In fact, his confessor got fed up with him. He said, Luther, will you stop confessing about all these minor things? Go and do something properly bad like adultery or murder. Then come back so you've got something proper to confess about. I'm not joking. He absolutely said that. He went to confession, but it was never enough. He thought, have I ever done enough to appease this holy God? Am I changed enough by his grace to win his salvation? He was terrified. And as a result, he started hating this God in his heart. He said, this God is making demands of me that I cannot possibly meet. He knew he was just, he knew he was holy, but he hated this God. And in all of this, Luther comes to realise a truth that the church has somehow got lost. And that truth is described in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he realised that that was far more serious than it first appears. If we go back in the chapter, we read this. In fact, the whole of chapter 1, second half of chapter 1, right the way through to the middle of chapter 3 is about how far wrong we've gone. He says this, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless, not just tainted, but worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. So I should have said, this is Paul's biography of you. The poison of viper is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is where the doctrine of the total depravity of human beings comes from. Now, I don't know whether you've heard of this. It's often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood to mean that there is nothing that humans ever do that is any good. No, the total depravity of human beings doesn't mean that. What it means is that everything we do is fatally tainted by sin. So let me give you an example. I see David, big trouble, and I come to his rescue. That's a totally good act, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. That's good. It is good. But here's the thing. I'm doing it so I feel better about myself, or other people will look at me and think I've done well. I'm not doing it for God's glory. So I'm falling short of the glory of God. And then, in fact, I might even take pride in my goodness. And here's the interesting thing. My decision to help Dave was actually only ever motivated by God. It was made possible by God. It is his goodness working through me. But what I do is I take credit for what God has done through me. I've plagiarized God. I've stolen his glory. I've made myself look better. And if you're ever in doubt about this, try for a week not to do anything motivated by trying to glorify yourself. But then Luther made, in the midst of this, makes a great discovery. He reads on in verse 17, and it's a real lesson to us. Never take verses out of context. Luther just reads the rest of the verse, and it says this: for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That terrified Luther. And then he read this: a righteousness that is by faith. He discovers this, and we're going to look at this more next time, that the way we are saved, all that we have to do is put our trust in what someone else has done. And next week, we're going to look at the putting our trust in, the faith bit. Today, we're looking at what someone else has done. That it is God who saves us, not ourselves. It is nothing to do with us. It is wholly his work. And two great passages show this. In fact, many passages too. We're just going to look at them. The first is our reading. It says this: this righteousness, this right standing with God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We'll look at that more and more next week. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So what do we learn that? First of all, we learn that this salvation comes not from ourselves, but from Jesus, from what Jesus has done. It is by his act. And he goes on to describe that. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Here Paul will explain that further later in 2 Corinthians 5. He explains that further. He says that Jesus does what is necessary on the cross so that we can be saved. It is wholly Jesus' act. And so therefore, if we backtrack through that verse, it is by Jesus, but it comes therefore freely by his grace. It is a gift. It requires nothing from us. We don't do anything. God doesn't on the final day say, David, what did you do? Forget about my grace. What did you do? No, he never says that. He looks at me and says, David, you are saved because of what my son did for you. It is a gift. You are fully forgiven. So Ephesians 2, which Harry preached on last week, I do encourage you to listen to that again. It was just a wonderful message from God's word. In Ephesians 2, it says this. It says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in verse 1, and then it goes on to describe what that looks like. But then verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. If you're ever in any doubt that it is solely God's grace that saves us, let's look at that analogy of death to life. The very striking thing about a dead person is they're not really capable of doing anything, are they? You know, you say to a dead person, come on, get yourself back to life, put more effort in, I'll give you a bit of a help, I'll just wiggle your arm. No, the dead person's not going to raise himself. Do you know, it's so impossible for a dead person to raise himself that not even Jesus did. He was raised by the Father, the Bible tells us, through the Spirit. We were dead. We contribute as much to our new life in Christ as a dead person who was raised by Jesus contributed to that. And so it goes on to say that. He says, made us alive in Christ. Later on it says in verse 8 in particular, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this is not from yourselves. It's not you doing anything. That's why it's not grace and you. It is grace alone. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Here's a real test of our theology. Do you want to know whether you're really getting grace alone? Well, imagine yourself standing at the pearly gates on the way into heaven and the angel says, okay, David, or Ailish, or whoever, why should I let you in? If your answer at any point starts a sentence, because I, then you've not got grace alone. It is only ever the answer will be, because Jesus died for me and rose again to set me free. Because Jesus. It is what Christ did on our behalf, not what we did. We are justified freely in chapter 3 of Romans. He is presented as the sacrifice of atonement for our redemption. We were dead, unable to help ourselves. He, God, made us alive through Christ. And that word justify, that's the language of the law court. It's the declaration of the king that the criminal brought before him is now innocent, totally innocent of all charges. So here's the thing. When the person becomes a Christian, when they put their faith in Jesus, their status changes from that moment from rebel against God and condemned sinner to his child, forgiven and free. Romans 5 makes this point brilliantly. We're in any doubt. In fact, it's ironic because this was a chapter used by the church in Luther's time and the Catholic Church today to argue for grace and. But look at what it says in verse 9. It says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So here there's a future and a past. The future is the day when we face Christ on Judgment Day. And there is the past when we were saved. We have been justified, and as a result, we read in Romans 5, we are now God's friends. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The point there is, you changed from being an enemy of God to being his friend, to being his child when you became a Christian. So when you reach that final day of judgment, he's going to look on you as his child and his friend, so you've not got any worries about that day. Do you see that? We have been set free. Right now, if you are a Christian, you are perfect in God's sight. You have all the righteousness of Christ, and he has taken all your sin upon himself. All his good works are yours, and all your sins have been taken by him. So I just want to consider, as we look at the final part today, what the implications of this are. The first implication of grace alone is humility, a deep humility. You see, we received something we did not deserve and could not earn. And that should keep us humble as Christians. We know how badly wrong we went. We actually understand that we were far worse sinners than the world realized. But that God saved us not because of anything we've done, but because simply of his grace. The Christian can never say that they are saved because they are a better person than the non-Christian. And so that should lead to a deep humility. The reputation of the Christian should be that we are humble. We are humble, not arrogant. We know that because God says in his word that that's the person that God esteems. In Isaiah 66, one of my very favourite verses, it says this: "These are the ones I look on with favour," in verse 2 of chapter 66, "those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Humble and contrite in spirit. Humble because they know that they are sinners. Contrite, sorrowful for their sin. But they know that they are in favour with the Saviour because of his love for them, because Jesus has paid the price. We'll be humble. And this squares the circle our world struggles with. Have you noticed this? So our world has an issue. It believes in right and wrong, but it also believes that you shouldn't be judgmental. So what this means is they get into a real paddy about this, a real weird world. At one level you say, oh, so-and-so's done something, but, you know, I don't want to be judgmental. So the other day, this is a rugby one, I'm sorry, but a rugby player has been injured a lot, went to some witch doctor in Samoa who told him that the reason for his injuries was that three female spirits were wedded to him and he needed to be free of this. So apparently the way to be freed was a massage, which lasted 2 days. And some people said, I want to be free of those spirits too. And then people were saying, oh, but, you know, I don't want to judge that. He could be right. No! We know that's not right. But on the other hand, we are the most judgmental society we've ever been. Just look at social media. So whatever we think judgmentalism is wrong, and so we start affirming what things we don't actually think are right. But another level, we're really judgmental. But the grace squares that circle. The Christian says, when someone does something what is wrong, it says, what you did was wrong. But that doesn't make me a better person than you, or to sit in judgment over you. What you did was wrong, but I've done worse because I've rejected my Maker and I don't bring him glory. Do you see that? So we can name right and wrong without being judgmental. I had an altercation this week with somebody who parked in a disabled bay. And I challenged him about it and he wasn't having any of it. And I'll tell you the whole story some other time. And I actually stayed remarkably calm, which really irritated him. But after I thought, do you know what? He and I share something. We're both sinners. We're both sinners. He did what was wrong, but I'm no better than him. Save the grace of my Lord. So if you like, grace brings a humility that gasps. That says, Lord, I don't know why you saved me. I've got no explanation why you chose me and not someone else. It leads to that gasp that is beautifully described in Christianity Explored. We are more sinful than we ever realised, but more loved than we ever dreamt. It leaves us trembling as well. This is the terrifying thing about grace. It says, I am saved, but I now have no hold over God. No bargaining chip. Nothing to say, well, God, you kind of owe me something because I did this. I am totally at his mercy. And that's frightening. It's frightening to find yourself powerless at the mercy of someone. Even though at the same time we can say about God, we are at the mercy of the one who is all merciful. In fact, if you want to know the perfect description, I think the best description I've heard of that phrase, the fear of God, it is that knowing that you throwing yourself on the mercy of the one who is all merciful. That is what it is. It is frightening. I have no hold of him. Even though I look at the cross and see his love, there's something in me that still wants to be in control. It's the old Adam in me that wants to be in control. It will lead to peace. Do you know of that phrase which Jesus says, that Lord saying, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What rest is he talking about? Well, it's the toil of trying to be good enough. You see, toil is work with worry. Toil is work with worry. You work because you're motivated by worry. Somebody came to me the other day and talked about that. He said, what motivates us is scarcity. Isn't that terrible? It's true. Scarcity drives our economy. Work with worry. But now, we no longer work because we're worried we're not good enough. We work because we know we are forgiven. That's why one of the reasons why the Bible says the outcome of the gospel is peace. Because if God is for me, who can be against me? My performance is no longer what matters. What matters is that I am clinging to the Saviour. That's why in John 15, Jesus says that success, that fruitfulness, is not about striving but abiding. Because it's not work with toil, but work with relationship with my Saviour. So peace. The third thing is a deep security about my value. Did I say at the beginning, we're used to getting what we deserve. And I said this, I am loved because I am valuable. That's what the world says. And what the gospel of grace says is, no, that's not true. You're not loved because you're valuable. You're valuable because you're loved. Let me tell you about a child who had a teddy bear bought for him by his father. And this teddy bear was worth £5 from a shop. It was worthless, really, to start with. But then this teddy bear was hugged and hugged and hugged. And at the end of it, it lost all of its stuffing. And it was originally two-tone. Now it's just one grey. And it smelt. If it was to be put on by the father onto a shop shelf, it would be worthless financially. But get this, if the house were to catch fire, that father, after he had checked that everyone was safe, the only possession he would rescue would be that teddy bear because it was of infinite value. Why? Not because it was loved because it was valuable, but because it had value because it was loved. And that's what the gospel says. It says, you are loved not because you are valuable. No, your love was even though you had no value at all, but it is that love of God that makes you valuable. That's why one of my very favourite, there's a hymn. We argue in our family about what are our favourite hymns, and we have a massive disagreement over one hymn. I think one thing, the whole of my family think the other. It's about My Song is Love Unknown. I think it's a great, great hymn. The rest of my family are wrong. And in that hymn, it says this phrase, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. It's a fantastic message of grace. We are valuable because we are loved. And that also relates to the issue of self-esteem. Our world says that my value comes from finding value in myself. I big myself up. I look for something to say I'm good. The gospel of grace says you are valued because God esteems you. Not because of what you've done, but because of his son. Because what you've done will change and will always be flawed, but what his son has done is eternal and perfect. So, grace alone, the great doctrine of the Reformation, and the great doctrine of our lives today, the great doctrine of the gospel, something precious, something never to be lost. And that is why, if we were to go round and name our favourite hymns, an awful lot of them would have grace in them. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. The songs we've been singing today. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's love? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen.